Well, thank you, Bev and Ross and Jim and team for helping us. We didn't pray this morning for Joni, who is battling strep this morning. So she was going to be joining us, but she's battling strep. And thank you, BJ, for remembering praying for peace in Jerusalem this weekend. I will have an update from Bethlehem Bible College with my Monday prayer notes. It'll come out tonight or tomorrow morning. So be watching for an update from what's happening in Bethlehem right now. The flowers are from the market. And last week I had an opportunity. I left church and brought the flowers up to the BBs, and they were ecstatic to be remembered and to have the flowers there. So just a special thanks from them for the flowers last week, and I had a wonderful opportunity to meet with them. So it was very good. Next week is Pentecost. And if we were a more kind of liturgical church, we'd have already the right colors up and everything. We're not quite that liturgical, but it's coming. And this is the last passage that prepares the church for Pentecost. And I really read Acts chapter 1 as the preparation Jesus has for his church for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit next week. And in the kind of the, if you look at the chronology of the events, it really is next week from what we're doing right now. I mean, it's next week for them, and it's next week for us. Jesus has just ascended. Then they returned to Jerusalem from a hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And those present were Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. I just want to note that Luke has changed the order and the pairing up of the disciples. He's broken up brothers, and he's changed natural pairings from the Gospels. And I think he's just preparing the church for a different role for these apostles as they move into the season of the church. And what are they doing? They all joined constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary and the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number. He shared in this ministry." And then Luke has a little parenthesis for us to explain what's happening. "With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst, and his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called the field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood." Now we pick up Peter's comments again. "For Peter said, 'It is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it.' And Psalm 109, 'May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore," Peter continues, "it is necessary to choose one who has been among us the whole time the Lord went out from among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." And Peter is still Peter, right? You can hear that. He left to go where he belongs. That's still Peter speaking. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 disciples. And the very next verse is, "When the day of Pentecost came." Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word with your people. And Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would prepare the church in Anacortes in the 21st century, same way you prepared the church in that first century for the work of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've said many times that I think Luke is really the first New Testament book. The Gospels really are kind of Old Testament, even though they're written about the same time. They're really Old Testament. Those are saints who are still going to the temple every day and worshiping in the synagogues. Luke is a transition from kingdom to church. And we see here that transition happening as this group meeting in the upper room, 120 men, women, apostles, disciples, longtime members of the community. And did you notice, a couple of you noticed this on our Wednesday study, his brothers, Jesus' brothers are there. The ones who just weeks before had told Jesus, don't go to Jerusalem. The ones who just weeks before had tried to talk Jesus out of his messianic ministry now are part of this gathered body. There's something special happening, as 120 gather. And the church is already practicing the disciplines. And I use that word, the church. Church doesn't begin in Acts chapter 2. The church is already gathered, practicing the disciplines of the New Testament gathering of believers. They are together. They are united in prayer. And it's a really strong phrase. They're constantly together. Of one spirit, the word really is there, in prayer. And they are ready for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. And over the next few weeks, as we tackle Acts chapter 2 and hear what God is saying to the church, those three items, being together, being united, sharing the same mind, sharing the same spirit, and being in prayer, are going to continue to be the things that identify the people of God and prepare the people of God for the arrival of the Holy Spirit. So we're in the last days before Pentecost. In those days, Peter stands up, and he's been fully restored now to his role as minister and as leader among the disciples. So Peter stands up, and he recognizes that they have a problem. One of their number has died, Judas, and the number 12 was not just chosen by Jesus randomly. In both Matthew and Mark's gospel, there's a reflection there that Jesus chose the number 12 because of the 12 tribes. 12 tribes in the Old Testament representing the whole people of God. 12 apostles in the New Testament to lead the whole people of God. So Peter says, we've got a problem. We need to fill that space that Judas has left. Brothers, Scripture has to be fulfilled. And what we have here, I believe, is the beginning of a new way to interpret the Old Testament. So far, the Old Testament had been interpreted as predicting the arrival of Jesus. How many times in the Gospels do we read what happened to Jesus or what Jesus said was to fulfill what had been written, right? Over and over again. And now what happens in the life of the early church is to fulfill what had been written in David. And in Psalm 109, two lament psalms in the Old Testament, which Peter says really are looking forward, not just to the experience of God's people in the Old Testament when they are in lament, but to the experience of God's people in the New Testament when they're addressing leadership challenges and filling the place of another, as Peter said. The church has already adopted the promises of Israel. Now, this is a really big theological issue. Does the church replace Israel? Does the church adopt the promises? Is the church grafted into this Israel tree, Israel's trunk? How exactly does this work? And we'll talk a little bit about this Wednesday, 7 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, this week in person and on Zoom. So be watching for details of joining two different ways. But whatever is going on here, the church has adopted those Old Testament promises, those Old Testament words of the prophets. And indeed, when the prophet says another one is going to fill his office, Peter interprets that to mean we have an oversight role in the church. The word used there is episkopos, the word Peter uses, episkopos, to oversee something. And it's the same word used of most often of elders in the New Testament. It's the same word used by the Greek translation of Psalm 109 in the old 200 years earlier, describing the oversight of someone who is at that point a poor leader in Psalm 109. The apostles recognize the need for oversight. The apostles recognize that the Old Testament now is going to be adopted, the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament adopted by this church. And they go on to do what they believe is going to be the best thing in fulfilling those Old Testament prophecies about place. The place is going to be deserted, the place where Judas died, and his place is going to be filled, the place of leadership that Judas had in the band. And we know he did have a significant role. He was the keeper of the purse as they carried out their ministry. His place is going to be deserted, and his place is going to be filled as we have this Old Testament thinking about place and the disciples. Therefore, it is necessary, Peter goes on, to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time. Jesus went in and out among us. From the beginning of John's baptism to the time Jesus was taken up from us, basically the beginning of the Gospels to the end of the Gospels, for one of these must become a witness with us. Somebody who's with us. Somebody must become a witness with us of the resurrection. One interesting question that most, at least commentators a generation or two ago, dealt with when they covered this passage was, did the church rush into this? Should they have waited 5 years? Because if they had waited 5 years, something would have happened that would have maybe given a different answer to this. Can we figure what that was? Yeah. I still will run into commentators once in a while who'll say the church rushed into this, Peter was being impetuous again, and they should have waited, Paul should have been the 12th apostle. To which I say there's absolutely no evidence anywhere in the New Testament or in the book of Acts that that was the case. And indeed, Paul calls himself an apostle strangely appointed, one who didn't fulfill the requirements that they set in this text. So I just, that's a generation or two ago debate that I just think doesn't have much merit. What is important here is that the witnesses that Jesus told them they were going to be, stay in Jerusalem and you'll receive power and you will be my witnesses, right? In Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, Acts 1:8. The witnesses that Jesus told the disciples they were going to be now get defined a little better. Witnesses are people who know the story, and witnesses are people who have experienced resurrection. And while this is particular to the life of the early church, to people who had been with Jesus, how many people here know the story? You don't have to raise your hand. I don't want to. We've had an ongoing discussion all week about the state regulations and the idea that if we had a vaccination only section in the worship space here, then we could take off masks there. And just the last thing we want to do is start separating people. So I'm not going to have you raise your hand. But the reality is, if you know the story and you've experienced the power of resurrection, then we count as witnesses, right? I mean, that's the point here. And witnesses are expected to be with us. I mean, that is repeated in this text, with us. When Jesus was among us, they're supposed to be with us, that this witnessing is going to be a corporate activity. And finally, and just one more time, as Peter uses the word witness here, he's using a word that has baggage. Because a witness just doesn't mean someone who knows a story and tells a story. A witness has always meant someone who knows the story and is willing to pay the price for the story. The word is martus in the Greek, and it means it had the same connotation in Greek that martyr has in English. Now, the word is used several dozen more times in the book of Acts to describe the job of these early church leaders in being a witness. In my notes, I've taken a screenshot from my Logos and put in my notes, just so you can see all the times it's used. It's not until Revelation 17 that the word witness is translated by the NIV as martyr, as the martyrs join around in the throne room of heaven, Revelation 17. But witness still has that connotation. And witnessing from the beginning was even in Jerusalem, it was a risky proposition. And I just, if you have your text open, you might flip over to Acts chapter 5. where 5:32, where Peter and John are being witnesses, and the story is pretty crazy. They're being persecuted, and Peter gives the "it's better to obey God rather than man" story. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a tree, and God exalted him at the right hand as prince and savior, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We are witnesses of these things." Peter claims that name, that title for himself. "And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And that really made the Sanhedrin angry, because it implied that they didn't have the Holy Spirit. "When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put him to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel," and we get the story about how he calms the whole situation down. Verse 40, "his speech persuaded them, and they called the apostles in and had them flogged." Now, if you read this quickly, you might just read right over that. "He had them flogged and had them, and then they were ordered not to speak in the name of Jesus and let go." But we do know what being flogged in the first century meant, right? It didn't mean you left feeling good. It means you left feeling half dead, just to be clear. So the apostles left the Sanhedrin, verse 41. And remember, I said last week, and I'm glad my mom's here to say it this week, because she would jump on me if I didn't say it. I said it last week that one of the signs of witnessing in the New Testament church was joy in the face of persecution. Verse 40, "the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name." That is the definition in the New Testament, in the early church, of being a witness. One who rejoices because they are counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day, they stayed in the temple courts and from house to house, never stopped teaching or proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. We're going to watch that word "witness" develop as we read through Acts for the next few months. Watch for the cost of being a witness, and watch for the joy of being a witness as we read Acts together. Good stuff. Now, what about Matthias? There are some traditions about him, that he was the first apostle to go to Ethiopia. There are some ancient traditions about him, but we actually know next to nothing about him. They proposed two men, Joseph, Barsabbath, Justice. He had three names, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Latin. All three important names: Joseph, named after Jesus' father; Barsabbath, son of oath, one who keeps his promise; Justice, the Latin name given to him because he must have been a fair guy, has the same root as it does in English, justice, and Matthias. And John Calvin has a really funny little piece in his commentary on this that I've also included in my notes about how important Joseph's name is and how minuscule Matthias's name is, and God doesn't care about the name. It's a wonderful little piece in Calvin's commentary, and it reminded me of a story from a sister church of ours, a local church that is much more Dutch than this church. I had a friend who married into a Dutch family in this church, and so his name wasn't Dutch, and he got nominated to be on council time after time after time, but they had elections, and every time he'd get nominated, and then with time to be elected, somebody with a Dutch name would be elected. Time after time after time. And finally, he said, I just don't want to be nominated anymore. And the council, to their credit, I mean, it took them way too long. But to the council's credit, they said, we're going to solve this by casting lots. We'll have nominations, and then we'll cast lots. And then my friend served on council very, very effectively. So next time we have a decision between Ross van der Rochema and, you know, somebody else, we might just leave the last names off so nobody knows what the name is. But the point is that the names didn't impress, right? And there, while I think Calvin was maybe pushing it a little bit too far to say Joseph, Barsabbath, Justice, Joseph, son of the promise, the just one, his name would have given him an advantage. I might be pushing it a little, but the reality is names don't matter. The important thing is that God has provided for that New Testament church individuals who are both qualified and are available for the job God's called them to, gifted and available becomes the key. And we trust, as our church enters a season of choosing new council members, that God still does that same work in the 21st century church. I mean, we've got to trust that God still provides for his church gifted and available people to fill the role of episkopos, to fill the role of oversight in his church. And just, I do have some old Dutch aunts who read very quickly over the casting lots part and say we could never do that today. The Bible looks at the casting lots part a little bit differently maybe than my own bent against playing the lottery. And I really do have a bent against that. But the view here is that that our responsibility is to discern who God has given us, who's gifted and who's available, and that God also participates in this through the casting of lots. And Proverbs 16:33 says that we cast the lots in the lap. Every decision belongs to the Lord. And so the casting lots thing isn't a problem. In fact, what's interesting here is that, you know, I obviously have friends who go to a lot of different churches and are leaders in a lot of different churches. And my friends with a Episcopal style of church leadership are sure their church leadership is the right style. And my friends with a congregational style of leadership, my more Baptistic friends, are absolutely convinced that theirs is the right style of leadership. And those of us who have a Presbyterian Reform style of leadership, we are even more convinced, see, that we have the correct, godly, straight from the Reformed forefathers and foremothers method. And I think the reality is we're doing the best we can to really apply what comes up in the New Testament more often than you would think, the idea of leadership, to apply that to the 21st century, and affirm both the human role in this. Do you notice the human role that the church gathered? Who was a part of selecting these gifted and available men, discerning these gifted and available men? It wasn't just the 11, right? It was the 11 plus the 100 more, plus the women, plus these newcomers, Jesus' brothers, who had just joined the band. They hadn't been a part of it before. All had a role in choosing these new leaders. It is a shared responsibility of the church. And in fact, that is part of the core of our Reformed view of having a shared episkopos, a shared elder role, that in terms of the polity of the church, I have no more say than any other elder. And in fact, we take it one more step and say when we gather as elders and deacons at the council, we are council members at that point. And it's not one office lording it over another office inside the church, elders over deacons or deacons over elders or pastor over anybody else. And that is deeply ingrained in our Reformed polity, and it comes right out of these texts where the shared discernment and the shared leadership are so critical. Matthias is invited to join the band with the full authority of apostleship. He isn't a junior apostle who's got to do an internship before he gets to vote, right? And I think what this really challenges some of our longstanding views of how we select leaders, how we choose leaders, who's a part of that. And since the Anacortes Christian Reformed Church has a council nomination season upon us, it's probably a really good time to keep this discussion going. My plea to the church is the same plea I have regarding how we're going to practice good COVID loving our neighbor practices. Please don't wait until June 21st to bring your ideas, your concerns, your suggestions to the council. That's our congregational meeting date. But please don't wait that long. Grab somebody on council and let's keep this conversation going about how we are going to discern who's gifted and encourage people to be available, and how we are going to practice in the best way possible this really shared leadership value that is developed in the life of the early church. Three quick thoughts to close. The first is about prayer. What are they doing when they gather? They are united, joined constantly together in prayer. And that becomes the key practice, identifying practice of the early church. Are they praying together? Acts 13, the scene where Barnabas and Saul are set apart. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, and this happens in Antioch as they left the Jerusalem mother church. The Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the church gathers and they fast and they pray and they place their hands on Barnabas and Saul and they send them out. And that practice of prayer around the commissioning, around the selecting, around the hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church about who should be leaders and who should be sent, is so important. We actually have a statement in our Christian Reformed Church polity that every meeting will open and close will close with prayer. I don't know if it actually is open prayer, but every meeting will close with prayer as we meet. This might be a place to go into my notes and just read what John Calvin said about choosing leaders in that Geneva atmosphere 400 plus years ago, about how important prayer was then with all the division and how important prayer is going to be now as we strive for that one spirit ideal that the early church had. The word is homothumadon, one mind together as we approach this question of leadership. And we're just going to have to figure out more ways to be together, united, and in prayer as we discern God's leadership plan for the church. The second thing I noticed is Peter's use of the word necessary. We must. It's the same theme used throughout the New Testament to describe leadership in the New Testament church. And I went to 1 Timothy 3 as my go-to passage here. Just after describing the roles of elder and deacon in the church to a young pastor, Timothy, Paul writes this, and he's already said it is a noble thing for someone to desire the office of overseer. And then he closes with this in 1 Timothy 3:14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how the people of God, how the people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, the church of the living God, the pillar, the foundation of the truth. That is not a statement about whether we wear masks or not. That is a statement about how we look at and how we select leadership in our church, elders and deacons. If I'm delayed, we will know how people in the church ought to conduct ourselves in God's household. This is a necessary practice for the church and not something we can put off or give up and still claim to have any connection to the New Testament church. And the third idea here that I think is important is that Jesus, I'm going to be even more specific, that Jesus is already leading his church. This is not something that starts after Pentecost. Then they prayed. And this is one of the most beautiful prayers in the book of Acts. And as I was going through how to outline the book last week, I mentioned you can outline it by the sermons. I totally left off. You can outline the book of Acts by the prayers, by who is praying and what they're praying about. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful exercise. This prayer, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Literally, you are a heart knower. One big, beautiful word in Greek. You are a heart knower. And you are going to lead us to choose who you would have to lead your church. And this is one of those clear statements early on in the book of Acts that Jesus is leading his church. He hasn't been ascended but yet a week. and he's already leading his church from his office in the throne room of God, where he reigns. And our goal as leaders in the church, our goal as brothers and sisters in the church, is to be able to say, Jesus, you know my heart, you know everyone's heart, you know the hearts of the people who we are considering for church leadership. Show us how to move forward. Show us how to be your church in the 21st century. Father, thank you this morning for introducing us to Matthias. Father, I don't know anything more about him except that you prepared and appointed him to a critical role in your church. And Father, I ask that as here at 10th and O, we get into that same process, that that we would have that same prayer. Lord, you know hearts, show us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to close with one of my favorite songs of the church.